Just by way of beginning, we just want to say a couple of things. Just thank you to just your attention to support us. We did a little thing a couple of weeks ago, letting people know about giving and that kind of stuff. We're thankful for your response over the past couple of weeks. If you're new to us, we just wanted to mention again, if you're newer to the church and you're figuring those things out, there's a couple of ways for you to participate and worship through your giving. One of the ways is there's a box just at the back of the room. You can arrange things like auto transfers or an e-transfer. We do that kind of stuff too. Anything you need to know about that is available on our website at KBC Central. So there's kbc.ca and an area called KBC Central. If you click on that, it'll help you figure out how things are working if you're navigating those kinds of questions. And bless you, Donna, joining with us. Donna, it's been just wonderful. I'm just looking to make, like, there you are. It's been wonderful just watching how you've been, as you've arrived at KBC, just desiring to be so involved and just watching you do that kind of stuff and seeing you and Sue running around with the funeral last week, helping get things ready for that. And of course, I don't know if you know, but at Open Table, as well as providing food, there's a clothing table. And so Sue and Donna picked up that as well. So blessings on you and Sue. Is Sue in the room too? There you are. Bless you. So yeah, thank you for that, right? So many of the ministries that we do really just are dependent on things that you guys do. And it's exciting for us watching those things sort of reemerge and evolve. And part of what we're kind of watching for as time is going on, what does it look like in this new season? And one of the things that we sort of discover is that as people begin to align themselves with different ministries or participate in different things that are going on, that communicates a bit to us. It tells us what are the things that God's growing now. And that's exciting to watch emerge after COVID and everything that's been there. There might be a degree to which, as we're talking today, you might think a bit about just the way it's been over the last couple of years and the sense of emerging out of what's been over the past couple of years. And with that, I don't know if you're experiencing it, but do you feel kind of like a weird malaise through the fall? Like you know you're freed up to kind of move and do stuff, but maybe tomorrow. And maybe you're not feeling that way. I should spend time with you because I hope what you've got is contagious. But there's times like this where you feel freed up a little bit, but you're still feeling a bit weighted. And it makes you wonder about how do you fit into the future? How do you do the things that are coming ahead for us? In the season of Advent, when we're coming up to Christmas, celebrating the birth of Christ, as we move through this period of time, we're often putting ourselves way back into the perspective of God's people in ancient times. They were waiting for Jesus to come for a long, long, long time. We're going to do that a little bit today, sort of back to this time where we're looking forward to God's Christ, to the Messiah. What would his promise bring? What would it be like for God to act in the world, to send his Messiah to earth? That longing for God's intervention, the hope of a Savior to come, that arose among the Hebrew and the Jewish people time after time after time through their history. As they went through different crises, they'd look again for God to do something. And every time he did something in their day, it also came with this sort of pointing forward to the ultimate time when he'd finally take everything in hand. And so there's always this sort of two aspects to the things we hear often in the Old Testament about God acting. On the one hand, there's stuff he's doing for them right then, and on the other hand, there's this whisper promise, the promise of the Father, of what he was going to do down the road. We recognize that in our day as being fulfilled in Christ, but for them, they had to wait, and they waited a long time. The passage from Zechariah today that Don read for us is exactly that kind of passage. Today's scripture comes from a time when the people were rebuilding Jerusalem after their exile in Babylon. And so what I want us to do is we're going to kind of zoom out for a second, away from just that particular moment in time. I want to give you a little bit bigger picture, general history, so you can kind of locate this. Some of these names are names you hear in other places. It can be confusing. Who are we actually talking about? Joshua, the high priest, for example. So let's do it this way. Long after the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's people found themselves in Egypt. You've all heard that. They were exiled in Egypt for, enslaved in Egypt for about 400 years. Generation after generation of enslavement until finally Moses leads the people, Israel, out of captivity in Egypt and into the promised land, or to the promised land. The next generation is a man named Joshua, not the Joshua from our scripture today, but a man named Joshua in those days that led the people into the land. And over the years that followed, The people of Israel were ruled by different kinds of people. There were judges, people that God sort of raised up to lead the people for a little while here and a little while there. And then, finally, they had kings. First was Saul, and then was King David. Maybe, you know, about 1,000 years or so before Jesus. When King David comes, he's a man after God's heart. And David becomes like the metaphorical figure of the ideal king for the Israelite people. They long after David for all their other kings to measure up. And if you read through books like 1 and 2 Kings, or if you read through Chronicles, you'll see again and again and again, every king that arises over the generations and centuries that follow David, they're always measured by whether they did what David had done. That's the great measure of the king. Now, shortly after David's day, he has a son Solomon, and after Solomon, there's a civil war in Israel. You may know this stuff. If you know this, we're not doing history. We're just telling a story. Okay? Back at that time, there's a civil war. And the northern part of God's people retains the name Israel, but their king is in a city called Samaria. Right? In the south, the nation's called Judah, and their capital, their king, is in Jerusalem. And it stayed like that through generations, with two kings, one in Jerusalem and one in Samaria. Sometimes they get along, sometimes not so much. But these two nations are side by side. And it continues that way for generations until an empire arose called Assyria. And when the Assyrian Empire arose, it was a volatile nation. It invaded the north, and it destroyed the northern kingdom. Israel was decimated. Samaria ransacked. It was done. The 10 tribes that lived in that territory, they're still called the Lost 10 Tribes. Raided, killed, deported. Other people brought into the land. The Assyrians captured other people and dumped them in the land. That's why you get Samaritans in Jesus' day who've picked up some of the things, the residual stuff, but they have other beliefs sort of merged alongside. So when Jesus meets the woman at the well, she's a Samaritan. These are her ancestors. They were taken from other lands and dumped there by the Assyrians. And they end up with this weird hybrid of a little bit of sort of the Israelite or Jewish religion plus their other stuff, right? Other than that, those tribes are just gone. They're just gone. The southern kingdom, Judah, has also heard from prophets that they're sinful, but they survive the Assyrian invasions. Hezekiah is the king in the day when the Assyrians come and camp right outside the city. An angel of the Lord comes through, wipes out those Assyrian forces, and somehow Jerusalem survives, but not for long. It's just a couple of kings later, just a short time later, and the Babylonians come. The Babylonians conquer the Assyrians, and then they invade the land. And when they invade the land, they wipe out Judah. They destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. And the people that are living in Judah, the Jewish people, are taken captive to Babylon. And that's where they go. It's a hard and a brutal time. It's just after 600 BC. So now we're just about 600 years before Jesus. And the people were in Babylon for a couple of generations. But in 539, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. One of the great lessons of the Old Testament is that these empires come and they go. They come and they go. We live in a world sometimes where we're worried about all the powers that are at work in the world. And there's one thing that we know about them, even after the last 2,000 years. Empires come and empires go. God's people sometimes get bumped around like a pinball through the middle of all those changes. But they're still there. And we're still here. Right? So, Babylon looks big and threatening until the Persians come. There's a king named Cyrus. He's the head of the Persians. They've gotten rid of the Babylonians. And Cyrus decides, you know what? We're going to let these people go back, these Jewish people trapped in Babylon. We're going to let them go back, and they can rebuild their temple and rebuild their city. So that's what they do. In 539, the conquering of Babylon happens, and within a couple of years, the Jewish people are beginning to return to Jerusalem. They start putting the walls together, they clean up the rubble, and they start to rebuild the temple. In short order, they get the foundation of the temple laid. Everything looks like it's going to go well. During that time, there was a new high priest the first high priest after the Babylonian exile, the first one to resume all the things that had gone on for generations before. And he has all the hope that he's going to do it right. Whatever sins had been part of their people before, he's going to be different, right? He's going to do it the right way. And his name is Joshua. That's the Joshua from our scripture today. This new high priest, back in his homeland, but with a fresh start. But as his ministry started, that foundation that got laid, all the work stopped on the temple. It's about 536 probably that they're building. They don't do anything beyond the foundation for another 16 years. It just sits there. Surrounding nations were uncomfortable. They wrote letters. They were intimidating, and the people got cautious. Maybe we better not sort of throw our weight around too much. Maybe we should wait. Maybe we should protect our own family and panel our own homes. The people began to get caught up in their own personal struggles too. Their own needs, their economic life, planting, owning land, starting businesses, all the things that they needed to do. It's just that stuff sort of took over. And the temple, year after year, the foundation just grew moss. Like nothing happened for 16 years until 520 BC. On August 29th, 520 BC, the prophet Haggai gave the first of four sermons. We know that because there's an actual date. We've translated the date to August 29th, but in the year of Darius, we're told, at a particular time, Haggai gives his first messages. He gives four of them between August 29th, 520 BC, and December 18th, 520 BC. And the prophet Haggai, the big message, you can see the book of Haggai is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. His primary message, build the temple. Build it. You have to do this. How can you panel your own homes and not build the temple? It's a pretty powerful message. He only gives four of them, but boy, he shouts. And it's right in the middle of that time, while Haggai, I think, is given like two messages, right at that point is when Zechariah, that we read today, gets called into his prophetic ministry. And Zechariah begins to sort of preach and speak out right at the same time as Haggai. So when you're reading the Old Testament, you see all these people jumbled. They're not always chronological, but you can attach these two guys in your head. Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets talking the same time. People are back from Babylonian exile, and now they got to get it together, finish what's been started, and do it right. Zechariah's ministry, right at the very beginning of the book of Zechariah, starts like this. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your ancestors? And so it's quite a warning for them. They've been back in the land, it's getting close to 20 years, and things are not moving the way they're supposed to move. And there's this apprehension. Are we going to go down the road our ancestors went down? Are we going to fail? Are we going to be able to pull it together? And of course, everybody looks over at Joshua, the new high priest. Is he going to do this? Or are we going to fail? And so Zechariah was calling people to build on a foundation laid years before and that was ready to be taken forward to completion. His third vision, just from the chapter, in the second chapter of Zechariah, before what we read today, has him see the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He's given a vision of it. There's like an angel with a measuring line, and then another angel comes, and they talk about what it will look like for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. It'll be so big a city, it won't have walls. And in that passage, Zechariah sort of hears the calling home. And it's neat. It's not just the calling home of the people of Judah who've been in exile in Babylon, but a hint that even the ones who are lost will sort of find their way home. Everybody's got to come back to Jerusalem, and he refers to Jerusalem as the apple of God's eye. Now, for people who have been through all this before with their ancestors and who now sit wondering, uh-oh, are we going to be able to do this thing? Zechariah's message is that they're the apple of God's eye. He is seeing them, and he loves them. If you picture what that time must have been like, you can imagine different forces pulling at the people, right? Imagine this. Well, maybe we need to change up leadership. Maybe we got to fix this. Maybe we got to fix that. On the one hand, they have God's affection and his favor. They've been brought back. They've been blessed. And yet at the same time, stuff is stalled already. It doesn't look like what it looked before. It's not moving the way it used to move. It's all different. What began with religious fervor and devotion sits now as an unfinished and unattended to foundation. You know, I've got some rocks on the property where I am. If you just leave them for a little while, the moss grows right over. I'm amazed at how fast that stuff grows. Time-lapse photography, if anybody does that, you can set something up in my yard and we'll just film it. And watch it just kind of go right over top. I clean stuff off and it's right back. You got to be able to watch this stuff move. Have the leaders failed? Is this new high priest Joshua the kind of leader who can get the job done? Maybe this isn't what God wanted. Maybe all the change means something totally different should be done. God had an opinion on it all. The very first verse from the prophet Haggai, this is really cool. Should Joshua be the guy? If you look at the very first verse of the book of Haggai, we're told, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. So when God spoke to the prophet Haggai, he didn't only speak to the prophet. That prophetic word came to this Joshua too. God likes this guy. God speaks to this guy. He's chosen Joshua to lead in this time. So the high priest Joshua, the one from our passage today, also received that prophetic word from God. And then Zechariah sees him in the vision we have in our scripture today. Joshua the high priest stands before the angel of the Lord, and an accuser, Satan, is by his side, ready to tear him down before God. It's the image of a heavenly court. That's the kind of picture we're supposed to have. And so you've got the angel of the Lord, or kind of the presence of the Lord, you might say, right there. And here's this high priest Joshua, with all this pressure on him, and a rotting foundation unbuilt, and right next to him is Satan, the accuser. Before Satan can get an accusation on the floor, we're not told what Satan wants to whack him with. Before he can say anything, he's rebuked by the angel of the Lord. The Lord rebuke you. We never hear. Satan doesn't even get to talk. Now, this is quite an image if you're afraid that if you're up in front of God, somebody be there pointing fingers at you. He doesn't even get to talk. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, and so he's chosen Joshua. And the image is that Joshua, this man, is like a burning stick snatched from the fire. He snatched Jerusalem out of Babylon. They have been called. Remember when my family put a wood stove in the basement of our house back in Scarborough? It's a small wood stove. We can't use it now because there's a whole bunch of things that went wrong. Ugh. We had a wood stove. For a little while it worked, right? It's the 80s. It's getting expensive. And so wood stoves went into the houses everywhere. And so that's what my dad put in. And it worked well. I remember the first time watching him put the fire together. We're in Scarborough. We don't have a fire pit in the backyard. That's like a bylaw violation. You get in big trouble. So I'm not around a lot of open fires as a kid, right? But now we've got one like in our house, which for every boy is like fascination. And so I'm getting closer and closer, and the time comes where my dad's got to adjust a log, and he's got those stupid tongs. You know the ones that you buy, and they're nice and tight, and they work at first, but after you've had them for a few weeks, they're like this. And so there's my dad trying to match, and finally, that goes down, he reaches in, he picks up the burning log, pulls it a little bit, and adjusts it. Burning log should be in the metal fireplace. I'm from Scarborough, we don't do this. Right? He reaches in, and he snatches this burning stick out. It's not a danger to everything else, though. It's being saved. It's got purpose. You might feel that way. That things you've been involved in or connected to have kind of gone up in flames. That if God were to pull you out, you'd somehow light something else on fire. Have you ever felt that way? And it's when we're here, when we're in that state, where we're so affected by the things that have lit us on fire, we're afraid we're going to burn everything else down. that we realize why God needs to save us, why the need for a Savior becomes so clear. And we can say that you're here. So he snatched you, and he's pulled you out. My dad knew what to do with the burning log. The Lord knows what to do with you. The things that have been on fire are not your destiny. They're not your destiny. There's more to you than the fire. There's something worth grabbing, and that's what the Lord's done. Now Joshua looks like he's been in a fire. Zechariah sees him and he's in filthy clothes. It's not just soot though, it's kind of interesting. The word there for filthy, it's the word for excrement. So you can fill in whatever you want from there, but the guy, he stinks, right? He does not look good. This guy needs a bath badly. This guy's a mess. And Joshua must have felt that way. He must have felt that way. It's been 16 years and the stuff they started isn't done and he knows it. And we know what that kind of stuff feels like too. God's given us something and years later we feel like we haven't gone forward with it. I've heard that from two different people in my life, once in a movie and once from a friend when we were young, where they had some sort of vision. In both stories, they're in a burned out city in a dream, and in their dream, they come across something in which God is concealed. I had a friend who had a dream like this. When he opened it up, God was there in a closet. There's a movie I know where a character describes it like a box, and God was hiding in the box. And in the movie, when the guy sees it, God is scared. He has a lion head in the dream, and God is scared. He says, "Don't worry, God. I'll protect you." And when my friend had his dream years before that, it was kind of a similar thing, like he'd sort of found God in the wreckage. And in both cases, you get this sense of purpose. In the movie, when the guy tells the story of this dream, he sort of echoes off at the end, "I think maybe I was supposed to do something." Our lives are made for a purpose, and even people outside our church sometimes feel that tug, like God has something for them to do. But they're not sure they've done it, and they're not sure they're doing it. And instead, they've gotten in a mess or caught in a fire, whatever soiling their clothes. They wonder if it's too late, and they can't now do the thing they were called to do. The people are back from exile, though. God has done something. There's been a new start. God has moved the enemy out of the way. But that's this moment where we know the truth about ourselves. Every opportunity for the return towards the greatness of God's plans, once pictured in David, is right there. But then we're anxious. Zechariah watching the soil, Joshua, he's a bit anxious. How can this work? And yet Joshua and the Levites who serve him, they just can't even get a wall raised. They can't solve any of this on their own. Hasn't he failed? Out of the fire, they are. What about the stains? What about the past? What about the sins? How can it be different if we aren't changed in some way? And then we get one of the most beautiful pictures that are in the scriptures, something that echoes again and again. The angel of the Lord removes the filthy clothes and says, "I have taken away your sin, and new, clean clothes are going to be provided for him." We understand intuitively right away what this kind of moment is like, to be cleaned up of all the stuff that's been wrong, for the sin to be taken away. I want you to notice something in verse 5. I don't know if you have your Bible right in front of you. Dawn did something for us today when she was reading. The next verse has Zechariah speaking. And I want you to get a picture of that, right? It's Zechariah says, get a turban on his head. He interjects into the vision. So Zechariah the prophet has this vision. He sees the angel of the Lord. He sees Satan and Joshua. He's watching the scene. Joshua looks all dirty, but the angel of the Lord has spoken. The sins are taken away. You're going to be dressed clean in new clothes. And Zechariah speaks. Doesn't this sound like the moment you should be silent? Doesn't this sound like a moment where you don't interrupt? You're in God's throne room, but Zechariah can't do it. Put the turban on him. The turban, it's head coverings, right? Everybody's struggling with the right words to describe what this is. Some kind of head covering, right? Joshua is not Hindu, right, or Sikh, so it's not this kind of picture. So take that kind of picture out of your mind. This is a head covering or headscarf of some kind that would be worn on his head. And a lot of people have speculated about what it might symbolize. It could be the priestly head covering. It could be that. It could be a kingly or a royal image. Some people have made some mileage out of that. The thing is that the word that's used here, women wore head coverings like this too. So you can make up whatever you want and stick it in there. All we know is when Zechariah looks at Joshua and he's got the clean clothes, it's not enough. Something else has to happen. It's not complete yet. And that's very interesting considering the temple's not complete either. Something good has happened for Joshua, but there's more. There's more. Something that's just wrapped right around his head needs to be in place. Zechariah is crying out for everything to be made perfect. Don't forget the head covering, Lord. We cry out from our heart, Lord, I can see you've dealt with everything before and put the foundations in place, but don't stop there. There's more that we need. There's more that we need you to do in our lives. There's more we need you to do in our world. There's more for you to do in our churches. Don't stop there, Lord. And the Lord responds. When the Lord speaks to Joshua, he gives him two conditions. And if he keeps those two conditions, he's going to receive three things. The two conditions, he has to walk in obedience and keep God's requirements. Those words kind of get like an if, right? If you walk in obedience and keep my requirements, then he gets three things. He gets to govern the house, that's the temple. He has charge of the courts, that's decision-making and leadership. And he'll be given a place in God's heavenly court. Now that's quite a promise. We already expect that the high priest should be in charge of the house and exercise a bit of a judicial function in their culture. That's not quite a surprise. But at the end, he'll be given a place right there in the heavenly court. That's quite a job promotion. God's people are not just going to be saved from the fire, and they're not just going to be cleaned after they're pulled out. We're being cleaned with a purpose. And part of that purpose is to work with God in all that he wants to do in the world. That was the original design. In the garden, people were created, and they were going to work with God as he fulfilled all the rest of creation, everything else that was going to be done. We're part of the creation plan, working with him to bring things further forward. And here again, they're going to keep going forward with him. There's purpose. You can participate with God that way. Our faith isn't just about getting all the past stuff done and cleaned up. That's important. It's about other things also that he wants to do with you now. Where you're going to go, how you'll invest your time and energy, how you love, how you speak, how you represent him. We're told Joshua and the men with him, specifically we're told, are symbolic of things to come. That's how the NIV translates it. It's a bit of a difficult phrase, but it's basically they're men of good omen. They're people who witness something of the future. And what will they witness? They witness the branch. You don't see that coming from the beginning of the passage, do you? But oh my goodness, we just landed in Advent. Stephen talked about the branch a bit last week. After the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, this is understood as a reference to David's kingly line. Think about that for these people. They're the Jewish people. They've had David's kingly line all the way up until kaboom, the Babylonians come and destroy everything. And now is the question, is there any way for that to be restored? Shoot, there's a stump. What happens now? The branch. There is a shoot. Like Stephen talked about last week, the shoot of Jesse. Here it is. This branch is going to grow. The Jewish people returning from exile might have imagined that after everything had gone wrong, there was no way to restore what was. When the temple was finished, we're told, or when the foundation was laid, that the old men, those who remembered bits of the past, looked at the foundation of the new temple and they wept because they were grieved for what was and had been lost. And at the very same time, the young men shouted for joy because they could see the new hope. But the sound of that worship, we're told, with the old men crying and the young men shouting for joy, was so loud that the two sounds merged together and you couldn't tell them apart. Ezra talks about that. Crying and grief and celebration and expectation all mingled into one shout of worship from God's people. There's continuity between the old and the new. God does not stop something and leave it ended. He does not cut off David's line. He fulfills his promises. We live in a world sometimes where we're afraid that if something breaks, that that'll just be the end of it. But it is not that way with God. Empires rise and fall and go to the dust. They turn into archaeological sites, even their greatest capitals. But what God is doing stays. It lasts millennia, millennia. And it will go on, everything he's doing. There's continuity between the old and the new. We don't need to be afraid. And so, yes, the temple should not be abandoned, is the message. It has to be finished because God has plans for that new day. It's not just the branch, the Advent image that we celebrate as the birth of Jesus, that ultimately fulfills this. We're told that that branch, it comes along with a stone that has seven eyes. Now, this starts to sound like Revelation again, right? That's because when the Apostle John writes Revelation, he's referring back to stuff like this. He draws up all these prophetic images. Seven eyes, think of it like God's omniscience. He can see everything. Sevenfold eyes, like the sight of completeness, right? This branch to come will have divine sight. He'll be able to see everything. What are the things you wish you could see? Sometimes we don't feel like we can see the past right. Or we're afraid. Have you ever had that moment where somebody tells you, yes, the Lord knows you and he's forgiven you, but you've got secret parts of what was wrong and you walk away and you're afraid that wasn't quite forgiven? Have you had that experience? You've been told you were forgiven everything, but you've got the secret left. These eyes see like God sees. He sees everything. When he says that you're forgiven, he does it knowing everything. You have no secrets from him. And yet you're still safe. And yet the robe still counts. And you get the head covering. With him seeing everything, this branch. This branch doesn't just see the past, it sees everything. It can see certainly the future. Where are things going to go? Are they going to work out? Will the new temple last? Will another empire come and destroy us? Will our sins mount up and ruin everything and mean that we have to be torn down again? These eyes see everything. They know everything about the future. We're secure because the person who's piloting us, the branch, knows where to put his feet, and our feet are in him. We walk where he walks. That's quite a stone. At the end of all this, the branch has come, the stone has come, their sin will be taken away in a day. All the sins of the land taken away in a day. Heard a preacher talking about this once. On the one hand, if we're conscious of our sins and what we've done wrong, it's easier for us to get our mind around because we want everything gone. And the idea that God would just do it quick, that's good. If we're going to have spiritual surgery, I would like to be anesthetized and have it over in 20 minutes, right? Let's just, God, whatever you got to do, let's do it quick, right? Some of the things that have to be pulled out of us are a little more like splinters, and it takes some time, and it can be painful. That doesn't mean that God does it recklessly, but it can be painful to let go of things of the past, for God to pick up what needs to be cleaned and cleaned it, to pull out what needs to be done. Forgiveness can hurt as we go through the process of experiencing it, and yet it can be done, and here it's going to be done in a day. It's much harder if in the world you have felt victimized or wounded by somebody else, and you hear that they're going to be forgiven in a day. If you come feeling those kinds of wounds, the idea that God is going to have this gracious forgiveness for other people, well, wait a minute. He's just going to shrug it off then? Do you know what they did to me? When I was in my church in Inglewood, there was one person that I spoke to, saintly, and we had this one conversation where she spoke about her siblings, and there was like a burr in her spirit. Now, I'm sure she worked that all out with the Lord, but it took time. But the burr in her spirit was that she'd been mistreated in some ways or misunderstood, or she felt hurt. How could it be that a person so saintly, late in their life, into her 80s at the time I talked to her, still had a burr of upset because of what had happened to her from her siblings. And God's just going to go, yep, white robes, you're good. Doesn't feel fair, does it? And that's because God, in his forgiving and giving the white robes, God, in his forgiving and dealing with all in a day, is not just shrugging his shoulders. The branch that's pulled out of the fire, you might say God picks up this other branch and sort of throws it in. All the punishments that were due to us, they're going on the new branch. Wherever we deserve to be chopped or burned, wherever we are liable or culpable, wherever we've participated in evil or shrugged it off, all the consequences that were due us are going to go on this new branch. Look, I got this stick. We've been pulled from the fire. He gets thrown in it. And what's that mean for them? The final words. They're going to be able to bring neighbors over under their own vine and their own fig tree. I don't grow any fig trees. Harder for the metaphor to work maybe for me. If you really like figs, maybe you found a way to grow one, I don't know. Vines. My friend in his backyard did have grapevines. They were insidious. And I'm not sure he could make much use of the grapes. I don't have any grapevines. The metaphor might fall a bit flat. But for these people in the Middle East, this is abundance. This is abundance. They don't get grapes over in some neighboring town and have to haul them back on foot or on the back of a cart for however long to have them sit. You remember, they don't have refrigeration. You want those grapes after they've been sitting out in the Mediterranean heat for 3 days? Wouldn't it be a lot better to have your own vine? You pick a fresh one right now. I assume the same kind of thing must happen with figs. No problem. We got them right here. So abundantly you can have company. So abundantly other people are safe. And you're safe. It came with a cost. We get a hearth. He's in the fire. But he's the branch we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to speak to us in a way that addresses even the broken things in our lives. First, Father, if any of us are coming in here feeling like we're stained, if somebody else smeared something on us or we've smeared it on ourselves, if we've been rummaging around in the coals and been in the places we shouldn't be, and boy, oh boy, we just know we need to be cleaned. We repent of anything that we know is wrong. Lord Jesus, we ask you to forgive us. Free us from whatever spirit dragged us where we've gone or tries to keep us trapped there or that we've invited in. And Lord Jesus, would you then, in forgiving us, give us the clean robes as you invite us into your kingdom of priests. Lord Jesus, we recognize that everything that was due us is on you, that the fire from which we've pulled, you've been thrown into. And in your resurrection, we also have hope then that in you we will experience all the things of life that you've promised. Lord, we would love that you would come sit with us under our vine and our fig tree, that you'd partake in our abundance even as you're the one who's given it to us, that we would flourish and grow and do all the things that you purposed, that every wall that you wish raised, we would raise, that every structure that we're supposed to build, you would help us build, and that you would be delighted and full of joy as we seek to be faithful to you, something only possible because of what you've done. Guard us. In Jesus' name, amen.